back in the day when Persia was the superpower at the time, with Cyrus, who comes and he conquers Babylon. But then he also conquered Sardis. And so this is kind of the account of that by Colin J. Hemmer, who Jim Hamilton in his commentary on our text quotes. So this is what he describes as happening in Sardis. It says, "The following is the way in which Sardis was taken. On the 14th day of the siege, Cyrus bade some horsemen to ride about his lines and make proclamation to the whole army that he would give a reward to the man who should first mount the wall. After this, he made an assault, but without success. His troops retired, but a certain Mardian, Hyroides by name, resolved to approach the citadel and attempt it at a place where no guards were ever set. On this side, the rock was so precipitous, and the citadel, as it seemed, so impregnable, that no fear was entertained of it being carried in this place. Here was the only portion of the circuit round which their old king, Meles, did not carry the lion which his leman bore him. For when the Telmessians had declared that if the lion were taken round the defenses, Sardis would be impregnable, and Meles, in consequence, carried it round to the rest of the fortress where the citadel seemed open to attack. He scorned to take it round this side, which he looked on as a sheer precipice, and therefore absolutely secure. It is on that side of the city which faces Mount Tmolus. Herodes, however, having the day before observed a Lydian soldier descend the rock after a helmet that had rolled down from the top, and having seen him pick it up and carry it back, thought over what he had witnessed and formed his plan. He climbed the rock himself, and the other Persians followed in his attack until a large number had mounted to the city. Thus was Sardis taken and given up entirely to pillage." So they had this wall around, and there were various points at which they felt the need to defend it, but there was this certain portion of the wall that was so built up, was so firm and such a precipice that they thought, nah, you know, we don't need to worry about that one. We'll just leave that one alone, put all of our guards, all of our sentries in other places of the wall, and we'll guard those, but that one, you know, don't worry about it. There's no way for them to get over. But this guy, Herodes, saw one of their soldiers scamper down, grab his helmet, and come back up, and thought, oh, I got an idea, you know? And because that was where they weren't. They weren't watching there. They weren't guarding there. And because of that, the whole city was lost. This actually happened a second time later on in the history of Sardis. It's like you have those moments. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but I had this at where I used to work, but where your department makes a mistake, and it's a pretty big one, but it seems like a fluke, and you don't put in the proper QC measures to make sure it doesn't happen again, and lo and behold, like a week later, you do the same fluke thing again, because you're not watching when you should, and then your boss is super upset. This is kind of an interesting foreshadowing of the situation in Sardis, because the church there reflects this historic account, this kind of notorious tale that happened many years before what Jesus says to the church in Sardis is kind of a good illustration and picture of what was going on. They were uncareful, unwatchful, and it had taken a hold and had really diminished their spiritual life within the church. So you'll remember some of the context. We're looking at these letters. They're all in Asia Minor. John, the apostle, is on the island of Patmos. He's been exiled out there, and Jesus appears to him and has him, he sees this amazing vision of Christ, and he has him write down these letters to the churches in Asia Minor. And they're all in a specific order that would have been a circular route, starting with Ephesus, in which the book of Revelation probably would have been passed between these churches. But their order is also in a chiasm. So the outside two letters are similar, the inside two letters are similar, and the three in the middle are similar, but they actually escalate in kind of their degradation. They aren't doing well. They go from bad to worse. And they're all structured similarly. Usually, Jesus introduces himself, gives them some specific revelation that will about himself that will specifically be helpful for them in their particular situation. They need to apply this truth about him. He gives them a commendation of things that they're doing well, and then he usually rebukes them, calls them to repentance. In some instances, he commends them again, saying another thing they're doing well, and then you have a promise to those who conquer. If you obey what I'm saying, Jesus says, then this is the promise that you have to look forward to. If you remain in these things, continue in them steadfast till the end. And so that is the format that we've seen, and you see it. It's similar here, but there are some differences that we're going to look at here at the church in Sardis. So follow along with me. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole letter, and then we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 this evening. So this is God's word in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you had received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for these things. Lord, I thank you that we have your words recorded to these individual churches with these various issues going on. Lord, and I pray that you would help us to be attentive to them. Lord, to see how what you see, what you reveal, you have seen in your word, and help us to take stock of that. Help us to appropriate this truth about your son, Christ. Lord, help us to be alive and not dead in our works, Lord. And we ask that you would help us, God, to do this as a church. Lord, not just as individuals, but to think through this as a congregation and to apply these things. And Lord, I ask that you would help me as I teach. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so the first thing that we see from the introduction is that, really verse 1, is that the church in Sardis was alive in name only. They were alive in name only. So, you look there in verse 1, it says in the first half, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." So again, the introduction has specific truth about Jesus that they are supposed to appropriate. The church in Smyrna, who was potentially facing death for their testimony about Christ, they're receiving their letter from the one who died and came to life. You know, the church in Pergamum, who was tolerating false teachers, is receiving their letter from the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. The church in Thyatira, who had the false prophetess Jezebel and her children, is the one who's receiving words from the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So you could see how each of these things relates. And then you get here to the letter in Sardis, and it's similar to the introduction to the church in Ephesus. So in Revelation 2, verse 1, the introduction there is the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And in our text, we see it's the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So Christ has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. You'll probably remember that these stars are angels. You know, take a look at chapter 1, verse 20, real quick. Chapter 1, verse 20 says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." It's not every time when you're in a prophetic, apocalyptic book that you have the symbolism clearly spelled out for you, but when it happens, it's really great. And so these are the angels of the seven churches. Each church has an angel, an angelic being that serves God on behalf of each of these churches and represents each church, which is why all the letters start off with, and to the angel of the church in Sardis or in Ephesus or in Pergamum, write these things. You know, they represent the individual churches, and when Christ says that he has them in his hand, that is his way of saying, I have the church in my hand. You know, if he has a representative, he has them. And so he has total and complete control over what's going on. He has full awareness of everything that's going on. But what is the significance of the seven spirits of God? That's kind of interesting. And this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is one person within the triune God. Ephesians 4, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So there's one person of the Holy Spirit, but you have the number seven here, which is probably meant to represent completeness or perfection. The idea being that the Holy Spirit sees completely. He sees perfectly everything that's going on in Sardis. And this will make a little bit more sense in the second half of verse 1, but some other scriptural references to kind of help us see that. Revelation 1:4. Go ahead and turn to Revelation 1:4. Right away in the letter, it says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Go ahead and turn to Revelation 4, verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And then Revelation 5, verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So this is the Holy Spirit. You can tell that from chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 5, and you see his sight referenced in being seven eyes in Revelation 5, verse 6. So the idea of the seven spirits of God brings the connotation of the Holy Spirit being omniscient. He sees, he knows exactly what's going on. So Christ has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And so he can see through the facade that's going on at Sardis. Right? This is, they can't hide anything. We can't hide anything from the Lord. And so in the second half of verse 1, you read, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. That is frightening. You can fool a lot of people, but you cannot fool the Lord Jesus Christ. This is really interesting. Anybody notice what's missing here in right away in this letter? Anybody got an idea? Yeah, there's no commendation. And all the ones up until this point, there was some commendation. There's no commendation here. Nothing good. And so you can see that the severity is ratcheting up. This is really bad. It's kind of similar to the way Paul begins his letter to the Galatians. You read Paul's epistles in the New Testament, and he will encourage them right away. Even when there's things going on that are really not good sometimes, he will still give them some encouragement. But right away in Galatians 1, verse 6, you get this blistering verse. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. That's how Paul starts off Galatians. Just hammer right away. And that's kind of what's going on here in the letter to the church in Sardis. right away, he is pinning them down on their problem. And Jesus says, I know your works. You have the reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And this is kind of difficult because we don't know exactly what it is that's going on in the context. All we have is Jesus' assessment. There's the hint of probably some idolatry and immorality, similar to what was going on in Pergamum and Thyatira with idolatry and false teaching going on. So that's possible, especially when you consider the spoiling of garments mentioned in verse 4. It also seems possible from verse 5, where Christ promises to confess them before his Father, that there was potentially a problem of their witness before unbelievers. You know, it's possible that Sardis said, listen, we're just going to go with the flow of everybody around us, and we're not going to buck the system, and we're going to just go along with the idolatry and all those things, and we're not going to confess Christ like we should. And Jesus says in the Gospels, listen, if you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you. And here the promise is, you know, if you continue for these few that were faithful, I will confess you before my Father. So it's possible that it is their witness that's at play as well. And so we don't know exactly, but they have still the appearance of being a going church. Okay? They had the appearance of being alive, of thriving, and so on, but they were really a corpse. And when you consider this, it's quite frightening. You know, how do you calculate whether a church is doing well? Whether it's spiritually alive or not? I've been to a handful of the other churches in our area, and almost always folks will say about our church how wonderful it is when they come to visit how many young people we have. Every single time. I think that's wonderful as well. I do take that as a sign of health, that parents feel a sense of responsibility to teach their children the absolute necessity of corporate worship with God's people on a regular basis. I think that's really good. I think it is a sign of health when you have a wide range of ages within a church. You know, it's not just packed full of young people, and it's not just those who are more blessed chronologically, but you have the whole range. I have to be careful how I say that. But we look with our eyes when we determine these things a lot of the time. We look for certain things, and then we kind of develop a sense of whether or not we think it's going well. Young people, attendance numbers, active and well-oiled ministries, number of baptisms a year, and so on. That is often what we kind of fall back on in regards to evaluating the health and life of a church. So that is how you get a reputation for being alive. But if Jesus' words to Sardis are any indication, and they are, you can have all of these things and still have a dead church. You can have something that everyone would look at and assume this church is healthy, this church is alive, but then actually have that not be the case. So, this is why, we're going to veer off track a little bit, but this is important. This is why preaching the gospel according to God's word is so important. You know, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. That is the life-giving message. That is how dead sinners are raised to life in Christ. And when you lose that, you will lose life in a church, okay? I don't know necessarily that that's what's going on in Sardis, but I do know that that is one of the ways that that happens today, where you have a church that can have the appearance of being alive but not have the gospel and therefore be dead. Turn to Ezekiel 37. This is a super famous chapter of the Bible, and for good reason. Ezekiel was a prophet to God's people in Judah, the southern kingdom. He was exiled to Babylon in 597 before the rest of the people in 586. And he started off proclaiming judgment, And after the judgment came, he started to proclaim the hope of God for his people. And look first at chapter 36, starting in verse 25. Chapter 36, starting in verse 25. The Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. So there would be a near fulfillment of that for God's people when he would bring them back out of their exile, but there was the future fulfillment of the new birth in Christ that would go on. That is a picture of being born again, of God causing you to be careful to obey all of his rules, putting his spirit within you. Okay, now look at chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. So, again, there will be near fulfillment for them in coming back home after the exile. But you have a future fulfillment in the resurrection. They will be raised out of their graves. And how does that happen? Right? How do the bones come together? They come together through the prophesying of Ezekiel. It's God's word proclaimed that gives them life. That's what does it. And so, you know, you have Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, but were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When did that happen? That happened when the gospel was proclaimed to them. That's when that happened. God's word was proclaimed, and through the gospel, that transforming power of God worked in them and caused them to be spiritually alive. Like those dry bones, spiritually, they were put together and God gave them life. And so This is why proclaiming the gospel according to God's word is so important. You know, there are many churches today, many large churches today with ministries that claim to teach the gospel, but they do not, and they pack out their church with corpses. Professing Christians who don't actually know the Lord because they haven't actually heard the gospel. And so they have the appearance of life, but they're dead. This is often how this gets worked out today. So listen to this statement. I'm going to read this to you. This is a statement on a page of a large church ministry about Jesus and how someone can come to salvation. And just listen carefully to what they say, because this is a good example of this. To be made whole or to be saved is to submit to God and his plan and purpose for our lives. It is a turning from our old ways and turning to Jesus, to ask him for forgiveness from our sins and to give us new life in him. Romans 10:9 says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation is God's free gift to us, and we become his children. It is an irrevocable acceptance into the family of God, and it is an empowerment to live life wholly and fully with the purpose of reflecting God to the rest of his creation. If you are not sure whether you are right with God, or you know in fact that you need Jesus in your life, you can choose to follow him right now by praying a prayer of surrender to Jesus. And then here's the prayer. Dear Jesus, I am praying this prayer because I know that I have done wrong by living without you. I am sorry and I trust you will forgive me. I accept your love and grace for me and ask that you would be my Lord. Help me believe in you and love you every day and help me to show the world that you what you are like and how great your love is. In Jesus' name, amen. Congratulations. To pray these words with a surrendered heart to Jesus is the beginning of the most important voyage you will ever embark on, the journey to follow Jesus. Please let us know if you've just made a commitment to Jesus and prayed this prayer by clicking the button below. Okay, so there are a number of things that are good in that statement. But there is one, there are some things wrong, but there is one just extremely crucial thing missing. Does anybody know what it is? So there was a mention of repentance right at the beginning, but that's a good guess. It was a vague one, but it's there. Anybody else? Not once does it mention the cross at all. Nothing about Jesus dying in the place of sinners anywhere. The church is huge. It's got an international ministry. Their songs are all over the radio. And their gospel message on their website says nothing about Jesus dying in the place of sinners. That's not an accident. You don't have a ministry that big and a church that big and that many people and not mention the cross on accident. So, they go on. And they have a statement after that about who Jesus is. Not before the presentation of the gospel, you know, so that you know who you're trusting in, after. And they don't mention the cross there either. And then they have a long statement about how Jesus cares. And the cross isn't mentioned there at all either. Not at all. So, that is how this happens, is that you have a crossless, atonementless, you know, sacrificeless gospel where our sin is then diminished, right? Because we have no idea what the payment was for it. And sin seems really just honestly not like that big of a deal if Jesus can just forgive me of it. Yeah, I've done wrong. I know that I've messed up. I'll trust in Jesus. But you have no idea of the actual weight of your sin because you don't realize that the sinless Son of God had to die in your place. So you come thinking, yeah, I'm bad, but I'm not terrible, but I do need forgiveness. That's not the gospel. And so you have a huge church that is really just sprawling valleys full of dry bones. Some know the Lord and have very little discipleship, and so they don't realize what's going on. In other cases, I think there's a lot of people who don't actually know Christ but think they do because they have only been given a half gospel. And so this is why Jesus says in Matthew 7 to watch out for false prophets, and then shortly after says in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There will be many like that on that day. Many people who had the appearance of being alive, who did many mighty works, did many good things. This church has many ministries. Some of them do legitimate good, I'm sure. And many, though, will stand before the Lord one day, even having done what we would see to be good works, and the Lord Jesus Christ will tell them to depart and call them lawless because they were alive in name only. And so, this, again, isn't to say that this is exactly the problem in Sardis, but this is similar. You know, whatever it is in the background, they look good, but within, what's actually going on that the Lord Jesus can see is really bad. He sees right through the hypocrisy. He can see the difference. So, alive in name only. The second thing that we see is that the dead church is called to wake up. The dead church is called to wake up. So take a look at verse 2. Jesus says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. The command to wake up means to become watchful, to be aware, to be alert, and this was part of their problem. So the church in Sardis was lethargic, sluggish, and they needed to be roused to action. Now, think about the illustration from earlier on in the history of the city. They were lethargic. They thought that this was fine over here, so they took their eyes off of it. They weren't paying attention to it. They thought it was fine. They would just let it go on cruise control. And then it led to them being overtaken. It's the same issue in Sardis. They became lethargic, running on cruise control, and things declined. And the way that they're supposed to carry out this newfound watchfulness would be by strengthening what remained and what was about to die. So there are presumably some good things that were going on in the church when it first began, when they first came to Christ. Maybe some of these things were still left over. There are still some things hanging on, some things that remained. And they needed to go in and they needed to strengthen those areas. They needed to reestablish them, to fortify them so that they wouldn't be lost. Because they had atrophied, because they hadn't been caring for them. I remember when I was in middle school, my parents brought my brother and I snowboards one winter. And we went to the ski resort in town. And we started using them, and I'd never snowboarded before, and so I'm going up the bunny hill, and I'm coming down, and I can't catch my edge, which basically means that I'm on the snowboard, supposed to be going down like this, and I'm just like sliding all over the place. So I'm falling all the time. And finally, I'm going down, and I can't help it, and I end up turning like this. And then my edge catches, and I go back like this, and I land on my wrist, and it breaks. So it was Christmas too, and so you'd be surprised how many people are in the ER on Christmas night. But it's the bunny hill, it's kind of embarrassing too. And after I had the splint removed, you know what my wrist looked like? It was like that big around. You know, it looked like a toothpick. Because you know, if you've ever broken anything, it goes in that cast or that splint and you haven't used it. You have no muscle left. And that is Sardis. They have these areas where they have atrophied. they are not strong, and they need to strengthen those areas again. And these two things go together, watchfulness and strengthening. Presumably, Sardis had let their guard down, and sin and true spiritual vitality began to wane. They began to be conquered. Luke 21, 34 through 36, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that you are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. We need to be awake, we need to be alert, strengthening what needs to be strengthened, and we have to be prayerful. And this is true of a congregation. So leaders must be alert to what is going on in the world, where Satan is going to press and tempt his people, tempt the Lord's people, where the congregation is weak, and so on. And we need to strengthen those areas. We need to strengthen them through teaching the word, through prayer, and through shepherding. What's really wonderful to see on occasion is when a church, you know, they no longer even have the appearance like Sardis does, but they are in severe decline. And then to watch the Lord strengthen them, to watch the Lord wake them up and help them to refortify. I have a ministry acquaintance who's become a friend, and he's done this at a number of churches. It's been like 7 or 8 now. He's very, very patient, very kind, very loving man, and he'll go into a church that has something like 20 people, and he'll just preach really, really great sermons and love on the people a bunch, and he'll do that until the Lord starts saving people, the Lord starts bringing people into that church, and it grows again, and he'll do that for a few years until they're ready to hire a full-time pastor. And he does that, he gets them all ready, and then they get a good, solid guy out of seminary to take over, and then he would go on to another church and do the same thing. It's like, that's amazing. You watch them wake up. You watch them become alert and to be strengthened and to come back. Similarly, each individual believer should be constantly going to the Lord in prayer, looking at ourselves in the mirror of God's word, seeking to be strengthened and corrected where needed. And when this isn't happening, it's easy to slip into the hypocrisy that Sardis was in. Right? For our righteousness to become formal, merely outward, simply going through the motions, and that is how you have the reputation of being alive but actually being dead. And so Jesus gives the reason for this instruction. And he says in the last phrase of verse 2, "For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." So, in the sight of the Holy Spirit, the works are incomplete. And they are not from the heart. They are merely outward. Sermons preached, songs sung, service rendered, prayers offered by a church that is all but dead. It looks alive, but it's not. And this is what Matthew Henry says about this in his commentary on our text, and this is really, I think, really good. It really illustrates it well. It says, "There is something wanting in them. There is the shell, but not the kernel. There is the carcass, but not the soul. The shadow, but not the substance. The inward thing is wanting. The works are hollow and empty. Prayers are not filled up with holy desires. Alms deeds are not filled up with true charity. Sabbaths not filled with suitable devotion of soul to God. There are not inward affections suitable to outward acts and expressions." That is what happens when you're not awake, when you're not watchful, you're not careful, taking stock of your heart before the Lord, making sure that all the walls are guarded. You know, so part of the remedy was that they needed to wake up and begin strengthening those weak areas. And Jesus has some other instructions starting in verse 3, and we're going to look at those next week. But now, just ask yourself tonight, am I awake? Am I actually awake spiritually? Or am I spiritually dead while having the appearance of spiritual life? Am I a Christian corpse, claiming to know Christ, but not really having been transformed by the gospel, not really having a newness of life that belongs to those in Christ. And if you pray through that, you ask the Lord to reveal your true spiritual state, and you realize that you're the husk without the kernel, that you're the corpse without the soul, you need to repent of your sin and put all of your hope in Jesus Christ, beg God to save you because of what he has done on the cross for you in your place and his resurrection from the dead. Know that Christ died for sinners to change them, to transform them, not to have them act like they're saved, but not actually be saved. To have peace with him and to have a new heart, to have his spirit put within you, have your heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh, to have him cause you to walk in his commandments, to be those dry bones put back together. If you are a believer, though, you're born again, you know, but there are areas where weakness and hypocrisy have set in, where you've become lethargic and you're kind of following through the motions. You look good on Sunday mornings, but there's a whole heap of stuff that you know that's back there that you need to repent of. Do that. We may not see it, but the Lord Jesus does. He knows exactly what's going on. And so you need to humble yourself before him and ask him for grace to repent of those things and to follow after him in obedience. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for these words. God, I ask that you would please protect us as a church. Lord, protect us from laziness, from becoming lethargic. Lord, from having the appearance or the form of righteousness, God, of having the appearance of life but actually being dead. May we be persistent in the proclamation of your gospel, knowing that it's through your word, Lord, that you bring dead sinners to life. And I pray, God, that as we enjoy that life that we have in the gospel, that we would be faithful. Lord, that we would be faithful in our witness to unbelievers. Lord, that we would be faithful to call them to repentance. Lord, that we would have confidence in your gospel to put the dry bones back together and to bring new spiritual life into dead sinners. And Lord, I ask that, God, that you would help us to watch carefully and to strengthen what is weak. Help us to take stock of where we are before you, to examine ourselves, Lord, to think critically about our situation, to examine ourselves before the mirror of your word, and to see ourselves rightly. And Lord, I ask that if we don't know you, that you would save us. Lord, that you would cause those who might be deceived about their condition to know the true state of their soul and to trust in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.